the great redemption story that is revealed to us in God's Word began before time, though we know very little about eternity past, other than God had ordained this plan. But the story, as it's recorded for us in detail, begins in the garden in the book of Genesis, where God created in perfection this world and those that he placed in the world. And with Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, there was a perfect communion and fellowship that God had with man. I imagine you're familiar with the story, at least in part, that God gave all of creation for Adam and Eve to enjoy, but there was one restriction, and that was one tree in the midst of the garden that God told them they're not to eat of. Soon Satan came and challenged God and confronted Eve and ultimately Adam. Did God really say you can't eat of any of this provision? Is he really limiting you? Why is it that God doesn't want you to enjoy this? Is it because you'll be like him? Is it because he's so arrogant and he doesn't want you to reach those heights and levels? Is it that he doesn't care for you, that he doesn't want to provide everything and the best for you? And the doubts were planted. There's a dialogue there. But it kept coming back to the challenge of Satan against the commands of God. God said, we can't eat that. Not to touch that, we'll die. You'll not surely die. Take. Eat. And Adam did. And Adam died. And now God was distant. There was separation between God and man, and there began a desire and an attempt to get back into the presence of God. Thankfully, God took the initiative. We see that in the third chapter, where God even performed the first sacrifice for sin. And as time went on, God continually reached out to man, attempting to draw to himself again. And I think as we go through the early books of the Bible and the early history, we see most clearly God revealing himself and working toward the restoration of the relationship and the fellowship that he had with man after the Exodus and in the wilderness. And then God said, here is a design for a tabernacle. Here's a place that I want to dwell amongst you in the midst of the camp of Israel. It's a beautiful picture. I don't know if you've ever seen some of the diagrams and pictures that recreate what the camp might have looked like. But as you know, the camp, the 12 tribes of Israel were divided, and there were the four quarters, north, south, east, and west, and the three tribes that would surround in each of those areas. And in the midst of all of the camp, there stood the tabernacle. And over the tabernacle, the glory of God would rest. And as you worked your way through that tabernacle from the outer courts into the very heart, the Holy of Holies, you would come then upon the Ark of the Covenant. In that ark was a pot of manna, the budded rod, and the law, the tablets of the commandments. And above that ark, that lid, is what is called the mercy seat. It's where propitiation was made. That's a big theological fancy name. Go do some research and But that's where blood was spilt. And the high priests once a year would come in and sprinkle blood on that mercy seat where God dwelt. And redemption would be made and atonement would be made for mankind. Above that were the cherubim that overshadowed and spread their wings. And there was the glory of God. He was now back in the midst of his people. Above the law, on the mercy seat, the glory of God dwelt. It was precious to his people. It was revered. It was maybe a little bit too much. But that ark became the center of their community, of their nation, the people, the center of their worship, their focus. This is where God dwells. There came a time when they went to war, Israel did, against the Philistines. Read it in 1 Samuel chapter 4. They went to battle and they were defeated. And they came home, those who weren't killed. And there was discouragement in the land. There was confusion. And the elders of the people came up with a plan. They thought, if we take the Ark of God with us and go back into battle and confront the Philistines again, surely, carrying the presence of God with us, that's our lucky rabbit's foot. And that's pretty much the way they viewed it. There's some sermons we could preach on that tonight. Just take heed of that kind of a mindset of using God for your purposes. It's the other way around. But they thought, we'll go in with the Ark of God and certainly we'll defeat the Philistines. And so they marched back into battle a second time. And they were routed far worse. And tens of thousands were slaughtered. And the worst was that the Ark of God was taken by the Philistines and brought to their land. And now those who were left came back to Israel, and word began to spread. Eli, your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests' children, his boys, they were killed in battle. Thousands were killed in battle. And worst of all, the Ark of God has been taken from us. And there in the gate, Eli, his heart must have given out. He falls off his chair and he breaks his neck and dies. His daughter-in-law was the wife of Phinehas, gets word of this. There could not be anything worse. Her father-in-law is dead. Her brother-in-law is dead. Her husband is dead. The Ark of God has been taken from us. The very presence of God has been removed. She goes into labor over the stress of all that's taking place and has this child and names that baby Ichabod. The glory has departed. What a desperate, low time for the people of God, who at one point were living in his presence and the glory of God dwelt among them, and now they were at a place of such despair. Their priest offered no help. They were the ones who got them into the mess in the first place. They didn't seek the counsel of God. They didn't seek the will of God. They didn't seek the power of God. They were doing everything in their own wisdom and understanding and their own strength. They came up with crazy ideas, and now everything crashed around them. So they're in a difficult, difficult place. Well, King David is on the scene, and he's trying to deal with, How do we restore the presence of God? David, we know, was a man with a heart for God. David had a longing for God and the things of God, for the presence of God. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs, desperate thirst, like we heard this morning, for my God. One thing have I desired, that will I seek after. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. These are the words of the psalmist who is pleading for the presence of God in his life. And part of that was, God, I want to build a temple where you'll dwell. I want to go and bring back the ark into the city where it belongs, so that your presence again would rest upon us and be in the midst of us. And this was the cry of David's heart. But the ark was gone, and the presence of God was distant. But David had a longing. 2 Samuel chapter 6, if you turn there with me. There came a day. 2 Samuel 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. He carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab. This is after the, there's a long story here, but after the Philistines had taken the ark, God sent plagues upon them. And they thought what worked for Israel would work for them, the power of God and this magic box. And so there they had it, but God sent plague, and so they came to the conclusion that we're bringing curse upon ourselves with this ark, and so let's get rid of it. And so they sent it out, and it ended up 10 miles from Jerusalem, and this is where David would have to go. So in the process, now they finally want to bring it back home, and they carried the ark of God, verse 3, on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. You know the problem with that picture? God gave specific instructions as to how the ark of God would be transported. Do you remember? And so there were inserts and rings, and they would put rods through, and they were to carry them on their shoulders, the priests. And so it was never to be set down. But here we're reading that they thought they were doing something good, I suppose. They didn't just get an old raggedy cart, they got a new cart. And we're going to set this ark on the cart, and it'll just be easier on us to transport the presence of God. And so there it sat, riding down the road, and David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. God was serious about his holiness. You don't touch my holiness. Like R.C. Sproul does a series on the holiness of God, and he speaks of this and this event, and then he says, Uzzah's problem was that he supposed that his sinful hand was better than the dirt, that to protect it from falling on the ground, he would touch it with sinful hands, that somehow would be pleasing to God. But a sinful hand and the holiness of God don't mix, and God struck him dead for touching the ark, and David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. That place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, and David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David wasn't willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. Apparently David didn't want to miss that blessing, so he went and brought the ark up from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. He wanted the blessing. When those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Flip to Psalm 24. It's believed that it's during this story in 2 Samuel chapter 6 where David is attempting to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, and God strikes down Uzzah, kills him, and David's angry and scared. And so David says, we can't bring the Ark of God back here. He'll kill all of us. So leave it down the road. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, David writes. The world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? And this was the predicament, right? We bring the presence of God back here. Who can approach him? The holiness of God is so fearsome. We've seen what he does to those who mess with his presence. We don't even want to get close to it. Who can ascend to the holy hill? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. There's a trilogy in these three psalms, 22, our suffering Savior on the cross. He quoted, as we are familiar, some of the sayings out of Psalm 22. Some believe that it's possible he quoted the entire psalm while he was dying. Psalm 23 is the picture of our Savior as a shepherd. And here, Psalm 24 is the picture of our Savior who is sovereign upon his throne. There are two questions that are asked here. Who can ascend? David asks, who can approach God? We've seen what happens. How can we gain an audience with the Creator and Redeemer? And the second question is, who is this King of glory? The second question we'll answer first. Who is the King of glory? It's answered in the first part of this psalm. This is the one who has created. The earth is his, the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas, established it upon the rivers. This is the owner of the universe. This is the king. This is the one to whom we're accountable to. This is the underlying deception of the theories and the philosophies and the mind of the world today. Why is it that there are other issues, but we'll just mention one. Why is it that it seems the evolution issue is so hotly fought for? It's not just a classroom debate. This is a battle in the heavens. If in the beginning God created, what does that mean? That's the answer to this question. Who is the king? Well, if the creator of the universe is the king, that puts us in our place. That means we are subject. That means we must yield. That means we are accountable. And so we need to undermine the authority and the kingship and the sovereignty of God, because that reduces us. And so we need to elevate man as God. We need to elevate us as the final authority. And so the way you do that is to remove the King of Glory from creation. And you say, there is no God who is created. There is no King of Glory. There is nobody I bow a knee to. And then it's a demonic philosophy. The psalmist answers that question. He's the one who rules over, who has created heaven and earth. The second question, which was the first question, is who dare approach him? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Dare we get close? One who has clean hands and a pure heart, that speaks of the outward and the inward. Those who are obedient, those who are working righteousness, you have clean hands, that is motivated by a pure heart. And so the question still remains, who has clean hands and a pure heart that can ascend this holy hill? You? Me? Who dare approach? That's the story of Uzzah. Thought I had clean hands. I thought I was able to touch the glory of God. How dare you? So David, after that experience, is writing the psalm and says, I don't even know who is worthy to ascend the hill of God and approach his glory. Before many could, one would. This psalm, we're told in Jewish writings and history, was a psalm. There were several. On each day of the week, they would recite psalms in the temple or in the synagogues, and the priests would have an order of service, basically. And for each day of the week, and it would repeat week after week, each day of the week they would recite these psalms, or maybe sing these psalms. And it would always be on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And this would be one of the psalms that would always be recited, Psalm 24. A little while later, on a Sunday in Jerusalem, that crowds gathered in the streets. And they cut palm branches and they threw cloaks on the ground. And the crowds cheered, "Hosanna! Lord, save us! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And as they're cheering, Jesus riding on a donkey that Palm Sunday, possibly just down the way in the temple, the priests would be reciting, "Who can ascend? Who can approach our God? Who dare go to the gates of glory and knock on that door and say, 'Give me entrance'? Who dare take that step? Hosanna." The streets filled with the cry, "There's a King of glory in our midst." It would be a few days later. That Jesus would give a little flashback to the garden. The crowd settled and plots were in play, and Jesus was now ready to be turned over for his crucifixion. And he gathered his disciples. And the God who was accused in the garden thousands of years before by Satan, "Your God doesn't care. Your God doesn't love. Your God doesn't provide. Your God doesn't have your best interest. Take, eat." And now that God would say to his disciples, "Take, eat. I have dealt with sin. I have provided salvation. I have redeemed. I have restored fellowship in that moment, in that act. God was at work to bring us back to a place that he intended." It's believed that when they would make the procession to Jerusalem, oftentimes, but likely the first time the ark came back to Jerusalem under David, the procession would make its way up the hill. You can put this in your memory bank when we get to Jonah. When we talk about going up to Jerusalem, it was the hill. It was always going up. That's how Scripture portrays much of our approach to God. It's going up. And so when they would go up to Jerusalem, and wherever they came from, whether it was from the north or the south or whatever direction, they were always going up. And they would sing that song, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He has clean hands and a pure heart, and doesn't lift up his soul to what is false, and doesn't swear deceitfully." And so there was this joy of anticipation as they would work toward Jerusalem, and then they would come to the gates. And then the cry would be the latter part of this psalm, "Lift up your heads, O gates! And be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who dare approach? Who is this King of glory that dare reach to the latch of the gate? Who dare come before the very presence of God? No man has ever come this far. but the man of God's own choosing. It's the Lord, strong and mighty. Mighty in battle. It's our God who has brought us victory. Jesus Christ now has entered into the gates of heaven on our behalf. And he has opened those gates for us. And he has brought us in with him. And so we come tonight I think we've heard so much. I don't even remember. It's only been two meetings so far, but it was shared this idea of Brother Peter tonight, of a ruling, reigning king, the one who is seated on a throne, a lamb that was slain, but comes back as a conqueror, a victor. And he has opened the gates of heaven for us tonight to come. With that vision, with that image, we come to this table with awe. What God has done for us. What God has provided for us through his Son. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross that has made a way for us to approach the glories of God. And a veil rent in two, and we enter with confidence in Christ. Lord, we come. We thank you that this King of Glory has entered in. And he is seated now at the right hand of the Father and has given us entrance. Precious Jesus, precious Jesus.